All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the last lesson now in the book of Jonah. We had four short chapters in the book of Jonah. We'll finish up the fourth chapter here this morning. And we know there's a lot of folks want to make jokes about the book of Jonah. Somebody said, Jonah got down in the mouth. Well, if you was in the whale's mouth or belly, you wouldn't think it's too funny, probably. But the big thing about Jonah is Jesus recognized him as being very real, very live prophet, the story being very true. In fact, Jesus used the story of Jonah to illustrate the greatest event, and that was his resurrection. And he said in Matthew 12:40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. In the book of Matthew there, it's translated whale. Here in Jonah, it says God prepared a great fish. I have no problem with it being a whale. That's about the greatest thing I can think of swimming in the water. I think one of the record measurements of one being caught was 90 foot long. That's quite a bit. That would be from wall there to wall over here. That's amazing. That's pretty good size. You'd have to have a pretty good catch line to pull him in. Amen. And I told you already there was authentic, documented cases in history where a whale did swallow a man. Now, the argument from the so-called folks that say it can't happen is because they say in the throat of a whale there is like a grill work, what we'd call a strainer, and it's too tight for a man to get through it. Well, number one, we don't know how big Jonah was. Number two, we don't know how big the whale was. Number three, God prepared it, so that means God could have made a little bit larger opening since he planned to swallow Jonah one day. Amen. So there's just no reason not to believe what God said the way he said it. And I have no problem with it. One preacher said, I'll not only believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, but if it said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that too. Amen. Now, I know what he meant. We're just going to put the word of God first. And that's what the Bible says, that let all men be liars, let him be true, and all men be liars. So when you compare it, and you need to remember this, some of the latest scientific discoveries that they had 50 years ago are a joke today. And if you go back 200 years or 400 years, it is really a joke. What they wrote in the scientific journals for facts, what a joke it really was. They have some stuff. The French library that's supposed to have been so many miles long, they say if you want to really get some laughs, you go in there and you read the latest scientific books that we're talking about 500 years ago they put up. In those things, they believed in stuff that is so false today. George Washington, our first president, was a victim dying of the latest medical science. He had the flu. If they'd have left him alone, he'd have recovered. But the theory back then, and we're talking about the elite of the doctors for the president now, they said to cure him, they needed to drain the bad blood out. So they bled him to death. That's what it really amounted to. They bled him too many times. How many of you know that when you go to the barber shop and you see the candy pole out in front, you know where that got started? That's where you used to go to get bled. Not only could you get your hair cut, you could get your blood drained. And they charge you for it. I'm not joking you a bit. In early America, I'm talking about. In the early days of America, that's where that striped post come from. Do you ever think, what does it have to do with getting your hair cut? Well, I did have a barber when I was about 5 or 6 years old whack off a piece of my ear. So I guess he lived up to the tradition there. Had a lot of blood. But that's what the striped pole. That's what, and so down through the ages, that's what it represents. So science, you better watch it. It changes. And God's word don't change. And so when they tell me that the whale couldn't swallow Jonah, well, I just take that with a grain of salt, because God prepared a fish, it says. Amen. And that whale certainly qualifies. Now let's talk about Jonah a little bit. He was a Jewish prophet. He was told of God to go to basically a Gentile nation. He didn't like the idea, because the Ninevites, the Syrians, were the enemy of Israel. It didn't make sense to Jonah to go and warn them that God was about to destroy them. As far as Jonah was concerned, great, Lord, they deserve it. Zap them. That would have been his position. But God told him to go down and warn them. So instead, he ran from God. So I kind of divided the four chapters into this. I've called it sometime the four runs of Jonah. In chapter 1, he ran from God. Run from him. They threw him overboard. And of course, we have Jonah being quoted all the time. You ever hear somebody say, a Jonah's on board? You've heard that, haven't you? A Jonah's on board? Somebody's put a curse on us? Well, when those sailors began to look for why that supernatural storm showed up, they started praying to their pagan gods, and they wondered why Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the boat, not praying to his God. So when they disturbed him and woke him up, he confessed, I'm the problem. I'm running from God. And he said, throw me over. And they did. Finally, they didn't want to, but they did. And the sea calmed down. Remember the story? So he didn't only go down in the water. He went down in the mouth of the whale. He went down in the belly of the whale. And then reading the scripture close, he went deeper than that. Apparently his soul, while his body was in the whale, went on down even deeper to hell, as it were, and he cried out to God. So now we got him running from God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we got him running to God. He's calling on God for help. You get to hurting enough, and you'll call on God. I can tell you story after story of people that blasphemed God while they were healthy. But then when God's finger touched them, so to speak, they changed their mind. They changed it quick. I've seen that happen more than one time. And that's what happened with Jonah. He started crying out to God. So there he ran to God in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, God gives him the same command again to go into that great city, preach to him. And now he runs with God. I think he run pretty fast. He entered about a third way of the city, and he went fast. Now, I said this to you last week. I think he must have looked a mess when he come in, don't you think? I think his tie was messed up. Can you imagine? He's been down there with the digestive juices of the whale. I'm talking about his physical body. I think his spirit and soul went deeper. But he got all that seaweed around his neck, all that juice on him from the whale's digestive system, but he didn't take time to stop and clean up. This time he ran with God. He ran deep into the city, preaching the message of God. And the city is pretty big. It was 60 miles, history tells us, 60 miles in length, 600,000 population back then. Now it's a big city today, and it's in the news today. It's a very old city. Over there today, they got terrorism going on, they've got the fighting going on, and bombing around the edges and into the city. And by the way, as a record of the Bible, they still claim they've got Jonah's tomb there in the city of Nineveh. There's a big pile of dirt there. They will not let the archaeologists dig in there to prove it, but they've been claiming for a long, long time down through history, Jonah's tomb's in that hill of dirt. In other words, this event happened. The city itself has some record of the time God was about to judge them. Now, the good news is in chapter 4, they did repent, and God did spare them. But if you check history, they repented for a while, good number of years, and then they went back again, and God did judge them. But the city itself has never totally been destroyed. Now, you have a place like Jerusalem. It's been razed to the ground many times and rebuilt many times. You have some other cities that all you can find is the ruins of them. biblical cities, but you have some that still old cities, like Damascus, they think is one of the oldest cities that's ever existed, Damascus, Syria. Nineveh is right in there, and these are still cities today. Well, thriving cities, except for the terrorism and the warfare, survived World Wars I and II and all of that, and they're still there. What archaeologist made this statement? He said, when the Bible says there was a city there, it was there. He said, if you don't see it today, there's probably some ruins. And if they haven't found them yet, they will find them. And he said, I've always found it was 100% accurate on whatever it said existed. And for a long time, at different times, the so-called scientists have declared it couldn't be so. And then they found evidence it was. Amen. For instance, they said King David never existed. They say they never found evidence of the exodus of the Jews leaving Egypt. That was talked for years, but now they've found it. They even found an epitaph, as it was, and as a signpost with King David's declaring King David's existence. By the way, you could go over to Jerusalem, and they got King David's tomb. They believe it's his tomb. I don't know. Could not prove it. But they've got it marked as David's tomb. They've got Rachel's tomb, and it's pretty authentic as you head out of Jerusalem and go down toward Hebron and Bethlehem. Down that way, you find out there's a place there, there's a building. It's it might be 40 by 30 or something. It's not real big, but you can go in it, and there is the big tomb built up there. And you can go in there, and they say Rachel's tomb and all the Jewish girls that want to get pregnant and having trouble having a baby like Rachel did, they come there to pray. And most any time you stop there, you'll see some of them in there at the tomb praying. You go on down to Hebron, and you got the birth, you got the burial places of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob right there in Hebron. And of course, the Muslims have taken it over now. And they frown on you pretty big when you go, but they still love the tourist dollar, so let you go in there to see it. So a lot of these places you read in the Bible, don't think they existed somewhere long ago and they're gone. No, they're still available. Many of them are. And the evidences are right there for you to see. Well, we move into the last short chapter on the book of Jonah, and now we find Jonah does something that's quite human. And that is, he starts running ahead of God. Now, probably all of us have done just what Jonah did. At some time, we've run from God. Sometime, we've repented and tried to run back to him, chapter 2. Chapter 3, then, we got in harmony with God, and we ran with him. And then in chapter 4, we got second-guessing God and got ahead of him. That's pretty common to the human life, and very common even to the Christian life. So let's look at it in chapter 4. He begins to run ahead of God. Says in the last verse of chapter 3, and God saw their works, Nineveh now, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil, means he turned from what he was going to do to them, that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now look at this big word in the Bible. Only three letters, but it's one of the biggest words in the Bible. The next one, chapter 4, but, B-U-T. The opposite of Nineveh repenting, and a good thing happening, that they repented and got out from under the judgment of God. Opposite of that, the word but, the conjunction ties it in. It displeased Jonah. Isn't it amazing? Now, most preachers are really happy when they give an invitation and folks repent. Jonah was displeased, and boy, what a result to his preaching. They all believed it. They repented. They got right. The king got in sackcloth. The city got right, and yet Jonah's not happy about that. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord. Now, I give Jonah credit for this. He didn't blame it on somebody else. He went directly to the Lord. I got a lot of folks at different times I've counseled with, and they'd never admit it, but they're mad at God. Mad at God. They blame everybody else, but they're really mad at God. God disappointed them. Didn't turn out like they thought God ought to make it turn out. What a terrible thing. But Jonah was displeased. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? Let me paraphrase it and say this. Didn't I tell you so? I knew what you'd do. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. Went the opposite direction when God told him. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, I knew you'd do this to me. I preached you'd judge them, and you didn't. I told you so. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were forgiven, and so on. And Jonah's unhappy. He wanted to see them destroyed. Here he runs ahead of God. Now, he wasn't the only one that ever kind of felt like this. Do you remember the story of Elijah? Remember after he assassinated the ministerial assassination? Remember that? Now, I'm playing with words, and some of you aren't getting them. When they had that preacher's meeting out there on the hill, it was the Baal worshipers, their prophets. And you remember how that God allowed Elijah to destroy those prophets? And then all of a sudden, one woman by the name of Jezebel sent him a message and scared him to death, and he took off running. You remember the story? But you know what? He wound up going out and trying to hide in the wilderness, and he done the same thing Jonah did. He begged God to kill him. Take his life. He was defeated. He was burnt out. He was through. And Jeremiah, same thing. Jeremiah said, I got to the place, I said, I won't mention him anymore. I won't preach anymore for him. But then he said, his word was in me like a burning fire, and I couldn't forbear. I had to preach. But he wanted to quit. And for us preachers, there's never been a preacher that didn't want to quit. All kind of reasons that would make it happen. But quitting has never been the answer with God. Never been. And it was not for Elijah, it was not for Jeremiah, and it's not for Jonah. But Jonah here said, that's the reason I run from you to start with. I knew what you'd do. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take thee, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. My, 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 what a mess he has gotten in. And now he's running ahead of God. He's thinking God made a mistake. He's second-guessing God. He's saying, Lord, I told him you'd kill him and you didn't do it. Now, we can laugh at old Jonah, but I tell you what, I've seen some of God's people in the very place that Jonah's in. And we got to be careful about that. The Bible teaches us, Jesus taught us to love our enemies and do good to those that despitefully use us. And that's not easy. That's hard. But the only way to victory is God's way. Somebody said, how do you get rid of an enemy as a Christian? Well, God's plan is for you to make a friend out of him. Amen. That's pretty hard to do, but it is doable. And not only that, say, well, he wouldn't accept it. I tried to apologize. I tried to forgive. I tried to do all. He didn't accept it. Yeah, but you'll feel better from offering, whether it's accepted or not. You'll get peace on the inside when you know you can't do anything else. Now, Jonah's pouting here. He thought God ought to do something different. And I've heard that statement, and you have too. Why don't God? We have to be careful in our common talk sometimes. Why don't God do this? Why don't God do that? We don't have any right to question why God don't do anything. We certainly can't outsmart him, and we certainly don't know better than him. We often are guilty of trying to tell God what to do when we ought to be asking God for him to do something. There's a big difference. I know people that will do a lot for you if you ask them. You start ordering them around and they won't do nothing for you. And yet we have to be careful with God on that. Now, let's get into the rest of the story. Verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Wow. God said, I know you're angry, but it'll do you good. Now, I don't think he was talking about just blood circulation. I think he's talking about spiritual good. But old Jonah was mad enough to say, go ahead and kill me. And the Lord said, it's going to do you good to get angry. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, it's hot weather, sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now, he's not sitting up there like Jesus did over Jerusalem praying for him. He's sitting up there watching to see him destroyed. He's saying, I hope God bombs this place. Drops an atom bomb on it, so to speak. That's what he was looking for. And it was hot, so he built himself a little shade, tried to, and sat there. Now look at the things here God prepared for Jonah. You still see God's grace, you still see God's mercy, not only on the city, but on his prophet, on his preacher. I'm sure glad, and all of us should be if we remember, I have been glad a few times that God never answered some of my prayers. Because they were wrong praying. Jonah was doing some wrong praying right here. And he just was not happy. He was mad. And yet God still takes care of his needs right here. Look at it in verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now, many of you know certain vines do grow faster, but this was a supernatural vine. It grew up overnight. You that live in Florida know that banana trees grow real fast. Do you know that? You can cut them down to the root because maybe we finally had a frost and they're the first ones that'll turn brown in a frost. And so sometimes I've cut mine in the backyard all the way down to the ground. And so help me, in one season's time, they're back 10 foot tall. Now, I've thought about sitting out there and watching them grow. You just about could. They're fast, but not as fast as that gourd vine grew up. And it was something God prepared. It grew fast. Now, it says here, to make a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. Now watch this. Jonah goes from mad to glad. He was exceeding glad of the gourd. God prepared it. It don't read here that he thanked God for it. He certainly knew it must have grown up fast enough to not be natural. He's glad for it, shaved his old head. But now notice what it says in verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it, the worm now, smote the gourd that it withered. Probably a supernatural worm too, but killed the gourd. God is teaching a lesson here to his preacher, to his prophet. He was glad for it. Then the worm comes up and destroys it. God also increases the east wind and the sunshine. And Jonah's beginning to feel it really, really good. Now, it came to pass, verse 8, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished it himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, those are the kind of prayers that sometimes somebody prays, they don't mean them, and later on they're thankful God didn't answer them. And that's what happened here with Jonah. Now, God prepared all of this. He prepared the good, the shade. He took it away. He prepared the pain of the sun and the east wind. But God was still doing all this for Jonah's good, teaching Jonah a lesson. Now, God rebukes him in the verses here. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Said it again, for the gourd. In other words, what he means is, you're sorry the gourd died. You're angry the gourd died. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Boy, he is arguing with God. Lord, you're wrong. Yeah, I'm angry. I'm sad the gourd went away. I'm angry about that you took it away. even unto death. You know, if God wanted to, he's had about three opportunities now to strike old Jonah dead. Yep. In answer to his prayer, but he didn't. And his long-suffering and mercy. And by the way, Jonah knew he was a long-suffering, merciful God. That's why he argued. I knew you wouldn't do what you said you were going to do, but he would have had the city not repented. But Jonah is still sad that they did. So God rebukes him. His mercy is revealed. And then we see something quite interesting here in the text. God reminds him, verse 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored." You didn't do anything. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't make it grow. You hadn't had no investment in it whatsoever. The gourd he's talking about. "Thou hast had pity on it, for the which you had no investment. You had not labored, neither madest it grow. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night." Now, Jonah, here you are, caring for the gourd, missing the gourd, sorry the gourd vine's gone, and yet it was something free. You didn't have an investment in it at all. Then God makes the application. He's teaching Jonah here. What an application. "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Now here's what God's saying. You didn't have anything invested in the gourd. I got a lot invested in that city. I'm their creator. I'm their maker. I wanted them to see, I wanted to give them a chance to get right. I wanted to have a chance to forgive them. I didn't want to judge them if I didn't have to. And he was saying, I had a big investment. And today we better remember that, folks, as we think about folks that are lost and dying and going to hell. Nobody grieves over them like God. Somebody said the only one following the burial of Adam was God. What he's saying there is God was the most sorrowful person that the first man fell into sin. Do you know when you sin, before you sin against your mate, before you sin against your mom or your dad, you sin first against God? If that sin hurt a loved one, it hurt God first. That's what God's saying to Jonah. He's saying, I got this great city, this massive humanity, and the animals, and all this, and they're precious to me. I got an investment in them, and yet you're sad over a gourd you had no investment in. He's teaching Jonah here. Look what the Lord says right here on this thing. "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, all right, that's 120,000, 60,000 persons, 120,000. But wait a minute, that's not the whole population. Let's keep reading. "Wherein are more than 60,000 persons," what kind of persons? This kind, "that cannot discern," look at me now, "cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand." Now, use your mind on it a little bit. What group of people cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? Babies. Babies. Even babies that are beginning to learn to talk, you might teach them quickly the difference, but they can't tell you about it. They don't discern the difference. God says, you want me to kill this whole city, and there's 120,000 babies that don't know the right hand from the left. They're innocent. They're innocent. And so God is telling Jonah, this is why I care. This is why they have the right for the opportunity to repent and to turn and to get right with me. And my, if God cared about 120,000 children in the pagan city of Nineveh, he cares about that 4,000 or 5,000 that's being killed every day in America, legalized abortion. Amen. When you hear me preach and fuss against it, there's a God in heaven it offends. And the Bible teaches us what God thinks of those that shed innocent blood. Amen. It was innocent blood here God was not going to shed if he could help it. Now, you and I know in this age of grace and the gospel and all of that, that a baby, when he dies, goes to heaven. But God had other plans for those. He didn't want to kill them. He saw their lives as being important. Now, to wrap it up and to quit right here, God prepared all these things for Jonah. And the question comes, how many things has God prepared for so many people today? And like Jonah, they take it for granted, took the gourd vine for granted. They are mad about material things that they think God's taken away from them, like the gourd vine, and ignored the whole big truth of God's long-suffering and God's mercy and God's plan to forgive. Jonah has a lot of spiritual lessons in it for us. I believe he was a real man. These real events happened, and they are recorded. Quite a bit of it's recorded even in history as well as the Bible, his grave and so forth. Today, we need to take the admonition, though, that God gave to Jonah, and that is we ought to care. We ought to care about the innocent. We ought to care, try to get folks to repent and show God, let God show himself to be merciful. All right, my time is up, and we'll see what I don't see the Sunday school report. Let's just call it 5,000. Is that all right with everybody? All right, we just call it that. We'll be all right.